Good morning, church family.
Good morning. Let us ascend to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather here today. Lord, may all the honor and praise and glory be to you this morning. Father, help us to see in your word your holiness and your love. My God, I just ask you to guide us, each of us, guide our lives, use us for your will to your glory. It's in the name of Jesus, our King and Savior, we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at the holiness, love, and love of our God. You know, arguably, the most common sin that human beings commit is idolatry. In fact, God decided to deal with the sins of idolatry and blasphemy in the first two commandments. You know, we as humans have a way of creating idols out of many things. Idolatry can be very easy to discern in our lives, and yet at other times it can be very difficult to see. Some people literally worship idols, you know, little statues and pagan gods. Others worship trees or nature. Some, however, are professing Christians, and they worship a false version of the one true God. They turn God into some sort of a cosmic genie that's supposed to bend to the will of whatever they think. Idolatry can be even more subtle, however. We can make idols out of physical possession and stuff in our free time. Anything that we allow to ascend above God in our hearts becomes an idol and pushes us into sin. So many people have fallen into this trap, myself included at times. You know, it doesn't help that there are many preachers these days, in these last days, that are trying to tell us that God has a wonderful plan for your life. The prosperity gospel that tells us that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy and fat and happy, it does nothing. It paints a false picture of God and drives people to find fulfillment in stuff rather than in their Creator. My driving passion is to help spread the true gospel message and kind of sort of snap people out of a deceptive law, though I know that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We do not understand the beauty and awesomeness of our God. Instead of staying focused on Him, we turn to other things. Imagine with me for just a moment. You just met me. You're out evangelizing and you have discerned that I am not saved but lost through conversation. I claim to believe in God, but you know that I know nothing about my Bible and I have no testimony to speak of. But even further yet, you are able to see my future. You know that tomorrow I will be hit and killed in an awful car accident. You stand before me. What do you tell me? That God has a wonderful plan for my life? No. I'm going to die tomorrow. What good is that message? So what do you tell me? Where do you begin? What you need to tell me is that my image of God is skewed. I have taken the God of the Bible and made him my little buddy. He's my genie that I ask things from and then I turned my back on and continued in my sinful ways. You need to tell me that this little g God that I have fabricated in my mind is an idol. This is not the God who paid a great price in order to give me a way to stand before him justified. What you must tell me is that the one true and living God is holy. In fact, he is holy, holy, holy. And the fact that he is holy has big consequences on me, especially since I am a sinner. God is a holy God and a fire of justice. God has set aside a day of judgment. God will judge perfectly, thoroughly, and completely. He will judge every thought and intent of our hearts. God sees and knows all things. Every sin we have ever committed will be held against us and put on our account if we do not know Christ as Savior. This is the message that Jesus gave. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you stood before me, this is what you must tell me. You must warn me that if I have not put my faith in the God of the Bible, I am doomed. We must not play fast and loose with the gospel. We must shake ourselves out of the ruts that this life gets us in. We must. But someone might ask, this someone that you're evangelizing, might ask, why? Why must I do these things? That's why to simply tell someone that what Jesus did for them without giving them the knowledge that they have broken God's law is to miss giving them the full picture. The law convicts. The law is written on the human heart. We have a conscience. Evangelism and modern preaching, I feel, have dropped the law in its Bible proclamation. We must call for repentance of sin. With no preaching of the law to bring to light our sin, we cannot diagnose the disease that is sin. Now, I'm not talking about teaching legalism. I'm talking about presenting the law of God to people alongside the good news of what Christ has accomplished. Not just telling them that God has a wonderful plan for their life. Without showing people that they have broken God's holy standard, they may never repent. Without repentance, they will continue in idolatry. And to continue in idolatry of the worship of another God is to die separated from God forever in hell. But there is one step further, because this person you're evangelizing might ask, okay, so I see everything you're saying. I broke this law and Jesus came to die in my place, but why should I care that I broke this God's law? Who is he anyways? Who is this Jesus? Remember that question today. Who is this? Let us look this morning at a few pieces of scripture and we can help answer this question. Today I want us to see the holiness and love of God and to how we should feel about our sin. If we want to know anything about who this holy God is, we could go at it from many different angles, but truly we need not look any further than the incarnate Son of God himself, and specifically his life here on earth. John 1:18 shows us that Jesus, the Son, is God. Jesus came from heaven and sunk himself in this totally depraved and disgusting world. Jesus put himself in the very midst of sinners and was tempted in his humanity, yet without sin. But I think at times we get this wrong view of God that says that he cannot look upon or be near sin. We act as if sin would somehow corrupt or taint his holiness. That view gives far too much power to sin and far too little power to our Almighty God. God is not a Babe Ruth rookie card or a Honus Wagner rookie card that needs to be handled with white gloves so as to not stain him. Thank God he draws near to sin and sinners like us. His love and holiness are what wash away sin. Thank God for his grace. This wrong picture, I believe, comes from a bad translation and interpretation of Habakkuk 1:13. Where Habakkuk states, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. But keep reading, and you will see that the text states that God does see the evil of the world. Habakkuk looks around him and sees evil all over the place. And he wonders why God, who hates evil, would look upon it or tolerate it. Habakkuk knows that God can see evil. Of course God sees evil. He is God. He sees everything. Habakkuk looks around and sees the wicked prospering, and it seems to him as if God is doing nothing about it. So he assumes that perhaps because God is doing nothing about it, that he must approve of it. But he knows the character of God and asks the question. Job asks the same questions of God, and at times don't many of us? Why, God, is there so much evil in the world? Why do the evil people seem to prosper? Well, go read Psalm 73. There is an answer there. But the point is that our holy and perfect God does see evil. It's our sin that separates us from him. God needs not fear being near to sin. We need to fear being sinners in the presence of a holy God. But God lovingly did something about these sins that separate us. There is a bridge to get us back across the chasm our sin has created. I would need to understand the seriousness of my sin and my fallen condition and the totally depraved and helpless state that it has left me in. But we would also need to understand that our sin is separating us from this holy God. This morning we will look at a few different passages in order to see God's holiness, our sin, and His love. We're going to move quick. So if you have your Bible, please stay with me. Look first at Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, Jesus was. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that the wind and the sea obey him?" We see in this account by Mark that Jesus was in the very back of the boat and was fast asleep on the pillow. How many of you think you could sleep through a hurricane? No, I couldn't. Yes, this storm popped up quickly, but not like the snap of a finger, you know. It had time to build for just a little while, probably dark skies and ever-increasing winds, and then suddenly it's really bad. Jesus is probably exhausted. He is exhausted. Remember, Jesus is God and man. He felt exhaustion, just like we do. The sea is raging. The disciples have likely tried everything they know to save the boat and themselves. These were tough guys. These were professional fishermen. Yet this was so bad that even they had no ability to save themselves. There's a picture of how salvation works. They are so scared at this point. I mean, they are really scared. They yell out, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" They are saying, "Jesus, wake up. Aren't you going to help us get the water out of this boat before we capsize?" Jesus stands up and shouts, "Silence! Be still." And immediately the wind dies down. In Mark 1, 24 to 25, the same yell of silence is used when Jesus casts a demon out of a man. That's miraculous enough, one would think, right? They have seen Jesus perform miracles and cast out demons, speak with authority, forgive sins, and heal. Yet the wind is not a demon or person. The wind is an impersonal force that is governed by the laws of nature. Yet God, Jesus, is the Lord of all, including the laws that govern the world. He simply turned off the storm. He controls wind and waves and the governing forces. He is in full control of this fallen world. Look at verse 40 and 41. Jesus says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus knew the disciples still did not truly understand who he was. They had been with him and had saw great things, yet they still missed who he is. But they just got it. They just got it. Jesus has now, in a way, pulled back the veil of his humanity and shows his divinity in an even clearer way. He is God in the flesh. Look at verse 41. And they, the disciples, were terrified and asked one another, here's this question again, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." They were scared when they thought the wind and waves might kill them. But now they are absolutely terrified. They now realize that the man standing in front of them is the incarnate Son of God. They are in the presence of pure holiness, pure goodness, pure perfection, pure love. But they also stand before pure justice. This is terrifying to them because they know they have sinned. They're not afraid of his power to control wind and wave. They're terrified of his holiness against the backdrop of their sinfulness. The classic text on holiness, on the holiness of God, is found in Isaiah chapter 6. In the opening few verses of that chapter, Isaiah writes, you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook in the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." When Isaiah stands before this holy God, he trembles. He realizes immediately that he is in the presence of a holy God. That's what God's holiness and his law does to us. This is the same thing that happened to the disciples in the boat. These encounters force us to see our own sin. How could someone not see their own sin when it stands out so starkly against the backdrop of God's goodness and perfection, his purity? It would be like us being at a wedding. The groom is standing here at the altar. The music starts and the doors fly open and in comes the bride. Then suddenly we notice that an entire gallon of black Sherwin-Williams paint has been dropped all over the train of her dress. It would be extremely noticeable, to say the least. The purity of the white dress would stand out in stark contrast to the black paint. The black paint would be startling. This is what happens when anyone in the Bible comes into the presence of God's holiness. Except our sin doesn't splatter on him and ruin him like the paint did the dress. Even Moses, as he approached the burning bush, was told by God in Exodus 3:5, "Moses, do not come closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." This wasn't special dirt or rock or sand. What made this ground holy was the presence of God. The holiness and greatness of our Creator is such that we, his creation, until invited to draw near, are bound to stand at a distance. Moses in this passage was not aware that the person calling him was God Almighty himself. Moses was walking towards the burning bush to inspect it and was getting too close as a sinner. God Almighty dwells in unapproachable light. To come into the presence of holiness and be tainted with sin without sacrifice or atonement to cover for those sins is to die. The seraphim are hovering around God, singing out, "Holy, holy, holy." They shout and sing out in a never-ending praise to the holiness of God. Can you imagine a being so beautiful and holy that just to gaze upon him is to satisfy you forever? Imagine if for just a moment that you could get the attention of one of the seraphim. You would not. But imagine if for a moment you tried to talk to one of them and you actually got them to take their wings down and look at you, you might ask, do you guys always sing? Do you ever get a break? That seraphim may turn to you and say, child, can't you see him? Can't you see how beautiful and holy and loving and perfect he is? I never want to stop singing. I never want to stop praising him. He sustains me. I have no need for a break. Sin is our problem. Sin is what keeps us from doing what we should. Sin is what keeps us in idolatry. It has to be. Because outside of this sinful flesh, we will never want to be anywhere other than with our God. If we're saved, that is. God says in Joshua 1:8, this book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Day and night without ceasing. But we don't. We see the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. From the time sin enters the world, so does death. Sin is the problem when we generally do not take it serious enough. We allow those small idols to crop up in our lives. There is warning all throughout the Bible about sin. Proverbs is chock full of warnings about running from murderers, idolaters, deceivers, and sinful people. Isaiah chapter 1, 4 through 6 says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. I'm going to skip ahead for a second. The whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. God is saying, you are corrupt from head to toe. You are sinners, and your sin has estranged you from me. You are enslaved to it. Look out for it. Run from it. In Galatians 5:9 and in 1 Corinthians, Paul warns against people who give false doctrine or are sinning in the church, and he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you have someone in unrepentant sin, then it's time to put them out of the church. If church discipline won't work, then out they go. Why? Because sin corrupts. How many of us throw sin out of our lives with such seriousness? How many of us can agree that we must watch the way in which we walk in this life very closely? We fight the flesh. We must guard our eyes from certain material, guard our ears from hearing certain things, carefully choose our friends and the people we hang around, guard our mouths and stay close to God's word. Why? Because sin so quickly takes us over. We are fragile. We are going to die because of our sin. Every one of us will die. The reason we face death is because we are sinners. Every single one of us has it in us to do evil, mean and hateful things, and to destroy our lives and the lives of those around us. Sin dominates our flesh so many times in our lives. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus was not taken by sin, and he defeated death. Where we run to avoid being near sin or sinful situations, Jesus jumps right in the middle of all of it. Why? So that we can approach him. Because to this point in the Bible, God has been unapproachable due to our sin and his holiness. From the moment Christ Jesus is conceived, the very beginning of his human nature, we immediately see his holiness. In Luke 1, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is visited by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel tells Mary that she will conceive a child. Mary says to the angel, how can this be since I have had no sexual relations with a man? The angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. We see the Holy Spirit conceiving the Holy Son of God. Jesus then goes on in Luke to resist the temptations of Satan and even warn Satan against idolatry. It is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus is surrounded by sinners. He drives demons out of people. He controls this fallen world and the laws that govern them. The wicked storms that flood and kill and ravage, and the diseases that run their course in our bodies. Jesus is not corrupted by this sinful world, nor is he controlled by it. You know, Jesus was known to hang around sinners and the wrong crowd. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, we see one of the most beautiful pictures of God's holiness and love that we see in all the Bible. Luke 7, 36 through 39 reads, "Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with perfume. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he asked himself, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is touching him. She's a sinner.'" Jesus has gone to house parties once before in the gospel. He goes to the tax collector Levi's house, does he not? Levi is there with all of his corrupt, embezzling buddies. Jesus left his throne in heaven in order to do something about sin. So Jesus comes to this Pharisee's house party. The Pharisee is a hypocrite and a legalist, remember. He very likely invited Jesus in order to trap him, and his responses later on indicate that that's exactly what he was trying to do. He didn't have the heart that Nicodemus had in John 3. Jesus goes on to say in this chapter that they didn't even give him a proper welcome. They didn't wash his feet or give him a holy kiss. The picture given here is that they are reclined at the table. You know, they're reclined, their heads were close to the table, their stinky feet were going away from the food, and they're reclined and eating. The house was open, and the word had spread that Jesus was inside. And in comes this woman, this prostitute. She comes rushing in, crying and weeping. She had very likely heard Jesus preach in public before and knew that she was doomed without him. She understood her totally depraved and sinful state and the holiness of the man reclined before her. She was a dead woman walking without forgiveness for her immoral lifestyle and sins. She comes in broken, shattered, repentant, scared. She has nothing left. Her life seems to be in shambles. All she has is this expensive jar, this alabaster jar of perfume. And it would have been worth quite a bit. This is the perfume that she would have used to make her bed smell good when she was seducing men. But through tears, she rushes in. Thick and heavy tears. She is weeping, not crying a single solitary tear. Weeping. She realizes her sin. She is broken. She has broken God's law, and there is but one way to stand before him. She takes her hair as she is weeping loudly and washes the mud and dirt off Christ's feet, vigorously scrubbing at them, kissing them and crying loudly. She dumps perfume on his feet and continues to weep. Do you feel brokenness today? Do you feel shattered over your sins? That's a good thing. You need to run to the feet of Christ and confess and repent. Thank God you still feel brokenness. That means God is still working in you. Then the Pharisee chimes in. The Pharisee is saying, "Doesn't he know this woman is a prostitute? She's nasty. This lady's disgusting. How could he let her rub his feet?" That's sickening. You can't let a woman on the street touch you. She will defile you. I bet he's having nasty thoughts about her. Wrong. Look at verse 48 and 50 as we rush to a close. As she is kissing his feet and weeping loudly, and her eyesight is fogging from the sheer number of tears, Jesus calms her, gets her attention, and says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh, how beautiful is the grace of God. Those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man?" Same question, who even forgives sin? And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Where all these other guys had missed it, where the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and Sadducees had missed it even at one point, the disciples even at one point had missed it, Jesus' holiness, this woman gets it. He is holy and she's a sinner. John MacArthur puts it best. Instead of sin corrupting Jesus, holy grace reaches out and justifies this woman. What a picture of the holiness of God, but also of his love for those who put their faith and trust in him. This story, this right here, is exactly why Jesus Christ came to earth and went through the horrors that he did. So that a holy God could forgive sinners by becoming approachable. The only way that was possible was if God was both just in punishing sin and the justifier. Many people take their sins too lightly, me included. They aren't afraid to make idols out of many things in their life. But what we are called to do is nothing less than what this woman displayed, a holy brokenness of our sins that grieve the Lord. God is ours because he made us his. Who is God? He is the Holy One who loves you and died so that you could approach him. By the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you can have your sin debt wiped free. You are saved by grace through faith. Go to Jesus. Run to him, in fact. Thank God that he can look down and see our sins. And thank God that he, through his grace and mercy, has done something awesome about it. And something immeasurably loving. When this fallen world reared its ugly head and tried to drown him in a boat, he turned it off. When Satan tried to deceive him, he rebuked him. When sinners killed him, he defeated death. And when you think you have sinned your way outside of his grace, he reaches out his hand in pure love and saves you. Spurgeon said, "Know where Adam left you, but know where the Spirit of God has placed you." God is merciful. He is gracious and he is loving. Jesus Christ is Savior. Go to him today. He is holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. And Lord, thank you that we are able to approach you, our holy God, despite our sinfulness. If we repent and put our faith and love in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, my King, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.